morning, I want you to think about something for a moment. What is it that tends to keep you awake at night? I'm not talking about time change, but what is it that tends to run through your mind? You know, you ever have those situations where you just kind of have trouble turning your mind off, and there maybe are things that are eating away at you, kind of bothering you, maybe stressing you out. You ever feel like there are things that are weighing on you, and that your life is kind of full of challenges, and there aren't any easy answers, and you just feel pressured by what you're facing? Well, I suspect that if your heart is beating and if you are breathing this morning, at one time or another, you've probably experienced that, or perhaps from time to time. You know, certainly there are plenty of things that can influence our thinking, can keep us awake at night. You know, there are things on the macro level, like you start thinking about government policies and the direction where things are headed. Can that stress us out? Yeah. The issues and uncertainties regarding the COVID virus, maybe not so much today, but maybe just a few months ago, that was certainly a major concern. You think about our nation's deep political divisions, and you think, how can this ever be resolved? It just seems impossible. But on a more personal level, you might be dealing with, you know, perhaps conflict with family members, maybe issues with your siblings, maybe with your children. There could be financial pressures. You could be dealing with a stressful situation at work with a boss that's tough. Maybe health problems, maybe your own, maybe somebody else in your family or somebody that's close to you that's dealing with something really serious. Maybe there's some kind of a deadline that you're facing. There's something that you know needs to be done and you don't know how it's going to get done, and you're just feeling pressured about that. Well, the list could go on and on, but I think we would all agree that in addition to turning to the scriptures, the most appropriate thing we can do when we're faced with the troubles and stressful situations of life is to pray. And when we think about dealing with troubling situations, the Apostle Paul's words might come to mind, where he says in Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Well, as we seek to obey that command to be anxious for nothing, I suspect that for most of us, it's fairly easy to sit down with a sheet of paper and write out a list of prayer requests, a list of things that we would like the Lord to do for us, a list of issues that we would like him to resolve for us. But what about that little phrase that Paul includes where he says that we are to offer our prayers and supplications with thanksgiving? Well, I think what Paul is offering here is a very concise reminder that when we pray about the things that are troubling us, we are not to come to the Lord solely with a list of things we want him to do for us. You know, yes, we're to do that, but we're also to thank him. Thank him for who he is. Thank him for his mercy and grace that he's applied to us. Thank him for his faithfulness to us, for prayers that he has already answered, ways that we've seen him work in the past, and so on. So in short, Paul is reminding us that in our prayers, we need to acknowledge who God is as our Redeemer and as our Heavenly Father, what he's done for us in the past, and what he's able to do for us in his sovereign power. But as fallen human beings, if your experience is anything like mine, I think you find it easy to kind of creep back into the me factor, where even in my prayers, my thoughts tend to be more consumed with me and what I'm dealing with and what I'm going through, and not so much on thanking the Lord. It's easy for our prayers to kind of get out of balance in that sense. When that happens, I think what can take place is that our needs, our wants can kind of become primary, and our thoughts of God, our focus on him and his glory can kind of recede into the background. Well, this morning, we're going to step aside from the historical narrative about David's life. You probably figured that out from the slide. But, you know, we've been kind of marching through 2 Samuel, talking about the events in David's life. And what we want to do this morning is talk about David's handling of stress. Talk about what might keep him awake at night. Specifically, we want to look at two Psalms of David, Psalm 3 and Psalm 5. Both of these Psalms are in the form of prayers that David offered when in stressful situations. And here what we're going to do is we're going to see David model for us the kind of balance I think the Apostle Paul had in mind in Philippians 4. That balance between expressing to God our heartfelt concerns and our needs on the one hand, while at the same time acknowledging the God of the Scriptures, the God of truth, the God of goodness, the God of power and glory on the other hand. So, do you remember where we left off with David? What do you recall about his situation from 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16? His life was good. Everything's just falling into place. He's being betrayed, isn't he? By his own son. Yeah, I mean, what we've seen is that David's son Absalom has built for himself a power base, hasn't he? And now he's actually usurped David's throne. And what's David's situation? Where do we find him? Running. Yeah, David is now in exile. Remember, David, along with his family, his servants, his mighty men, and perhaps some other loyal citizens from the city of Jerusalem, they are in the process of escaping over the Mount of Olives. And that was taking place just as Absalom was entering into the city of Jerusalem. So, you know, David's kind of running for his life. He knew that Absalom would be bent on pursuing him and having him put to death. You recall 2 Samuel 15, 30? Probably not, but let me read it for you. It says this. It says, "And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went." That's David's situation. But then as we read on, we found that the things seem to be getting even worse. You remember Ahithophel? Do you remember who Ahithophel is? He was his advisor. Yeah, he's David's number one advisor, the guy that he trusted more than anybody else, who had great wisdom. He was his most valued counselor. But what has Ahithophel done? He's switched sides, hasn't he? Yeah, now instead of being David's counselor, he's run off with Absalom and has taken Absalom's side and will be Absalom's counselor. And you remember as David traveled east toward the Jordan River, you remember Shimei? He was a descendant of King Saul. What was he doing? Cursing, throwing stones. Yeah, so here's David as he's traveling along, and he's being pelted with rocks and having curses hurled at him. You know, this is David's circumstances. So overnight, David went from being king of Israel with full authority to now being an exile, forced to flee from his own son for his very life. It's hard for us to imagine being in a situation that would be more troubling than that one. I mean, can you imagine having your own flesh and blood, you know, out to do you in? It's just incredible. And so what does David do when he's under the weight of that kind of stress? He prays. Now, if you're not already there, I invite you to turn to Psalm 3. You'll notice that this psalm has a superscription, which is part of the inspired text, and it reads like this. It says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." So we are going to be reading here David's prayer in this very situation that we've been reading about in 2 Samuel. By the way, you'll also notice that this psalm, as you glance down through it, it contains the word Selah in the right-hand margin after verses 2, 4, and 8. And that word Selah, it's a Hebrew word that somewhere along the way, the meaning of that word has been lost. So we don't really know what it means. And if you have a New American Standard, you'll notice that there's a side note that says it could mean pause, it could mean crescendo, it could mean musical interlude. probably it's instruction for the people that were leading music. Remember, the Psalter is actually Israel's hymn book. So that's probably what that's there for. So you can follow along as I read this psalm for us. Let me read it in its entirety. David prays, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Well, David's prayer is brief and to the point, isn't it? You know, he doesn't go on and on. He just gets right to the heart of the matter. So now turn over to Psalm 5. And you'll notice here the superscription doesn't tell us anything about the historical events surrounding the offering of this prayer. It just says, for the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. So we don't really know if this psalm was written in the same circumstances with Absalom or if it was at some other point in David's life. But as we read down through the content of the psalm, I think it becomes very clear that the situation that David is in Psalm 5 is very much parallel to what was going on when he wrote Psalm 3. The two prayers are quite similar. So, again, let me read it for us. David prays, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with the tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. It's quite a prayer, isn't it? Well, now this morning we're going to do something a bit different. And rather than simply marching through these psalms verse by verse, what I would like to do is to give each of you an opportunity to make some of your own observations on these psalms. And then after we've spent a few minutes doing that, we're going to come back together as a group and we'll draw some conclusions. So, here's what I'd like you to do. You can work together in groups. So if you want to move to a table to consolidate with some others, because at your table you'll have some discussion, or if you want to work on your own, that's fine too. But what we want to do is make some observations on these two psalms. First, you can kind of walk through Psalm 3, and then you can kind of walk through Psalm 5. And as you're making the observations, somebody at your table could be the scribe and just jot down some notes as to what you find and what verse you're finding it in. And I should emphasize here that you can relax, that this is not a quiz. What I'm not going to do is I'm not going to call on anybody and ask, oh, Aaron, what did you write down? No, I'm not going to do that. What I want to do is just get you looking at the Psalms and get you thinking about what the content is, and see what you can find. And your observations may differ somewhat, and that's okay. And don't sweat over the wording of them, because you know, again, you're not going to be reading what you write down on that paper or sharing it with the whole class. But and also, I should point out that I provided more lines on the worksheet than you're likely to find observations. So don't feel like you need to fill up the whole page, and that if you haven't, you've missed the boat. That is not the case. So let's just take about 4 or 5 minutes for each psalm, and at the halfway point, I'll give you a little heads up so you'll know it's time to move on to Psalm 5 if you haven't already, and then I'll call us back together. So go for it. See what you can observe. What you want to do is you want to be looking for David's requests, what it is that David is asking God for, and you want to be looking for what is David affirming about God. Okay? Piece of cake. Okay, well, let's go ahead and come back together. If you didn't get all the way down to verse 12 of chapter or of Psalm 5, that's fine. So here's what we want to do. Take a glance at your worksheets, or just, you know, think in terms of what you guys talked about at your table. Can you draw any broad conclusions on what you see here about the balance within David's prayers? Is there a balance between his requests versus reflecting the character of God? I'll put it this way. Does David devote more prayer to his needs or to what he affirms about God? What he affirms in God. Yeah. Yeah, it's quite striking, isn't it? You know, your list might not look exactly like mine because it kind of depends on how you divide up some of the points, but here's what I came up with. Psalm 3. I just saw a couple of requests there. One is a plea for God's rescue in verse 7, and then asking for God's blessing on the nation in verse 8. But look at what he affirms about God, that he is David's shield or protector. He's David's glory. He's David's gracious encourager. He's a God who answers prayer. He is David's sustainer. He judges the wicked. He's the one who saves. He's the one who blesses. And then in Psalm 5, David's requests, I think there's four of them. A plea for God to hear David's prayer, verses 1 and 2. Asking to be led in paths of righteousness in verse 8. Asking God to deal with the wicked, kind of calling on his justice in verse 10. And then asking God to provide gladness, joy, and protection for those who take refuge in him in verse 11. But then you come to his list of affirmations about God, that he is David's God and king. He hears prayer. He takes no pleasure in wickedness. He's morally pure. He does not tolerate human pride. He hates the wicked. He destroys liars. He loathes the violent and deceitful. He abounds in steadfast love. He's gracious. He blesses the righteous. And he surrounds those who are his with his grace. Does that surprise you? Think about David's situation. David is, particularly Psalm 3, we know for sure, and likely he's in a very similar situation in Psalm 5. David is under great pressure. His life is in danger. Everything that just a few days prior, you know, had been his to enjoy, all taken away. It's hard to imagine a more difficult set of circumstances. And yet, even though there's people out there who are seeking to destroy him, in both of these psalms, his calls for help are quite brief, and they're accompanied by many affirmations of the character and greatness of God. So let's now go back and look at these psalms in a little bit more detail. Psalm 3 divides quite naturally into three segments. And you'll notice that in the first section, David talks about his situation. Listen to how he describes his predicament. He writes, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. So you'll notice, first of all, he cries out, O Lord. And you'll notice it's in all caps, telling us that he's using God's personal covenant name, Yahweh. David's opening his prayer by addressing God in a personal way. This is the God who chose David, who established him as king over the whole nation. And now David comes to him as a loving father. Oh, Lord. You can almost hear the anguish in David's heart, in his voice. Now, those of you who have been through the Partners Discipleship Workbook, I suspect there's a few in this room that have done that, you might recall that it provides a definition of prayer in that book. It suggests that in the most basic form, prayer is, quote, a mental activity by which a person directs and offers his or her thoughts to God. So in other words, prayer, if you reduce it down to its bare essentials, it's expressing to God what's on your mind, what's on your heart, what's bothering you. You know, that's exactly what we see David doing here. And you'll notice, starting in verse 1, what's the first thing that's on David's mind? First phrase of verse 1, what's on his mind? People are against him? Yeah, and what's happening to those people? They're increasing in number. In fact, in the Hebrew, where it says have increased, it's another form of the same word that's translated many in the second half of verse 1 and many in verse 2. So he's talking about many, many, many. And in the first instance, he's talking about many are my adversaries, or my adversaries have increased. Here he's talking about those who are out to eliminate him. You know, it's Absalom's henchmen who are out to catch David and do away with him. They are on the increase. And then how about the second item that David mentions here, you know, when he's talking about what it is that concerns him? Yeah, that's actually the third one. There's another one in between. You'll notice he says, many are rising up against me. Probably what he has in mind there is, you know, not only does he have foes, he has adversaries who are out to get him, but when he looks at the nation as a whole, what he's seeing is there's a groundswell of support for Absalom and for casting David aside. You know, he's saying, many are those who are rising up against me. You know, the popularity polls are in, and they're not favorable. It's kind of what he's saying here. And then, as Mary pointed out, then in verse 2, what's his concern here? What are people saying? There's no help for him. Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's kind of interesting. They're concluding that God has abandoned David, and God is never going to rescue him. They're just saying, you know, for David, it's over. David's had it. You know, God's not giving his favor to David anymore. So that's kind of the talk of the whole nation. And so this is what's really concerning David's mind, is that, you know, he's got trouble everywhere he looks. But you'll notice that David doesn't allow his mind to dwell on his troubles, as serious as they may be. Notice a change in mood in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. So notice that after expressing to God the anguish in his heart regarding a situation, David immediately redirects his thinking, and he turns his thoughts to God. But you, O Lord, and he begins thinking about God, and he recites three aspects of what the Lord is to him. What's the first aspect of what the Lord is to David? How does he describe him? As a shield. Yeah. You know, certainly in that culture, that would be a very meaningful figure of speech. Now, just for a moment, imagine yourself back in David's day, and you're in the midst of battle. You know, if there are enemies coming at you with swords and with spears and with arrows, and you don't have a shield, how long do you think you're going to last? Probably not very long. Probably not very long at all. And so he describes God as being his shield. But what does he say about this particular shield? What characterizes God as a shield? Yes. He says, you are a shield about me. When you think about a shield, you can kind of get protection from one direction, right? But God, as David's shield, is not like that. God is like a shield all the way around him. And, you know, David is saying, God has my back. God, you know, no matter what comes at me, God is my shield. So, the Lord is his shield. What else does David say regarding what the Lord is to him? What else does he say in verse 3? His glory. Yeah, that one's a little bit hard to get a handle on, what exactly he's talking about. You know, David, as a king, from a human perspective, he has a certain amount of glory. He's got some power and authority. He's got an army. You know, he's got some human glory. But David kind of disregards all of that. And he recognizes the only reason he is where he is because, you know, God is the one who made him king. And he's saying, it's the Lord's glory that I have. You know, that's what really counts. Commentator Derek Kidner points out that earthly esteem is transient and fickle. Boy, isn't that the truth? You know, when you think about, you know, how humans might glorify you, it's transient and fickle. But he goes on to say, but David has something far better. True glory is the honor of serving the Lord. So David rests in the glory of God, not in his own glory. It's the glory of God that matters, as the one who possesses all power and who has given David the authority to rule. So last of all, in verse 3, what else does David highlight? What other phrase does he use to describe what the Lord is to him? He lifts up his head. Yeah, that's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? If you recall, once again, the description that I read a little bit ago about David in 2 Samuel 15:30, let me read it again. This is as he was leaving Jerusalem. It read, and David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. I mean, it's just kind of this pitiful picture. It's a picture of utter sorrow and humiliation. But what is the Lord to David? You know, you picture David, you know, with his head covered and he's weeping. But what is the Lord to him? This is not a hard question. What's the verse? The lifter of his head. Yes. Yeah, you know, what David is saying is, the Lord is the one who causes me to look up. David has been humiliated, but it's the Lord who exalts him. You know, the Lord exalts the humble. And that's exactly what David is expressing here. So what's David doing in verse 3? He's preaching to himself, isn't he? How valuable is that when you're in the midst of stress, trouble, things are going from bad to worse? Do you preach to yourself? That's what David does. It's a great example for us. Well, after reciting three things that the Lord is to David, he goes on to reflect what the Lord has done for him as he extols the God who hears and answers prayer. Notice what he says next, verse 4. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. So here David describes what he was doing as he left Jerusalem. He was crying out to the Lord in anguish. Now, to be sure, David remains in great danger, and yet he's so confident that the Lord is going to answer him that he speaks of the Lord's answer in past tense. Did you notice that? He says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Yeah, it's like it's a done deal. You know, God has already got this covered. You know, and notice that although David has been removed from Jerusalem, he's been taken away from Mount Zion, the site of the tabernacle, still the Lord answers him from his holy hill. And that's a phrase that refers to Mount Zion. In fact, you can see that if you look at Psalm 2, verse 6. It uses almost identical terminology. So he's talking here about the Lord answering him from Zion, the Lord answering him from his throne in Jerusalem. And here, Kidner makes another interesting point. He says, David understands that it is the Lord who rules from Zion, not Absalom. And that's what David is affirming here. He knows it's the Lord who's in control. You know, Absalom may think that he is, but he's not. Well, how can we tell that David was confident that the Lord would answer his cries? What clue does he give us in verse 5? He slept. Yeah. Yeah, how do you do when you've got a deadline to meet and you don't know if there's any way possible you're going to be able to meet it? What do you do when a family member has taken ill and it's a really serious situation? Do you sleep like a baby? You know, if you're like me, you probably don't. But David does. He says, I lay down and slept, and I awoke. And then he gives the reason why he's able to sleep soundly and the reason why he was able to awake, even though there are people who are out to kill him. He has made it through the night, hasn't he? Why? Because the Lord has sustained him. That phrase is really the heart of this psalm. You know, the Lord is looking to God and recognizing he is the one who's in control. He is the one who sustains. And David is acknowledging that to the Lord. He can sleep well. He can live through the night, even though his life is in danger, because the Lord is his sustainer. Well, he's voiced his dire situation in verses 1 and 2. And he's dealt with that challenge by focusing not on his troubles, but on his God as his gracious sustainer. And that brings us to verse 6, which is David's great confidence. Verse 6 reads, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. You know, humanly speaking, the odds are totally against David, aren't they? And yet David voices great confidence that he could face any hostile challenge. Tens of thousands. Not because he has any confidence in himself, but because his confidence is in the character and the power of God, the promises of God. It's a pretty amazing statement. Not the kind of thing you'd expect him to say when he's under tremendous stress. But he says, I will not be afraid. Well, then finally, in verses 7 and 8, we come to David's petitions. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. That doesn't come as a big surprise, does it? We expect him to cry out, save me. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. So the petition of verse 7 is clear enough. David is in danger. He's in peril. And he pleads for the Lord's rescue. Now in the second half, or the second part of the verse, the Hebrew tenses in verse 7 are rather unclear. And you'll notice that in the New American Standard, the text presents David as making an appeal past tense, based on what the Lord has already done for him in the past. And you might also notice that there's a marginal note in the New American Standard, and they offer an alternative translation in the present tense, expressing that this is what God does. So it would read something like this. For you smite all my enemies on the cheek, you shatter the teeth of the wicked. And that would be a perfectly legitimate translation as well. And one other possibility is that these statements could be imperatives, that David is asking God to do these things. And so you might wonder, well, which one is the case? Well, it comes down to, you know, really all of them are. Thank you. My prompter. She keeps me out of trouble. Thank you. Yeah, so he's making this plea, and he's making this reference to what God does to his enemies. And kind of the bottom line is in the beginning of verse 8, that whatever tense you want to use at the end of verse 7, the bottom line is salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, in the second half of verse 8, David makes another point, following his saying that salvation belongs to the Lord, that the victory is going to be his. You'll notice that he provides one final petition. And this one really shows David's heart. David here is not consumed with concern for himself. Notice that his concern is ultimately for the Lord's people. Your blessing be upon your people. Again, it's amazing. You know, you look at Psalm 3 as a whole, it becomes clear that in spite of being in a situation that's more dreadful than anything any of us could even imagine, David's prayer primarily is focused upward, and his prayer is also focused outward, not just inward. Again, just a great lesson for us, a great model for us. Well, when we turn to Psalm 5, we find a very similar pattern. So in the time that we have remaining, let's just take a quick walk through Psalm 5. You know, Psalm 3 opened with a cry of lament. Psalm 5 also opens with David's cry. And here, David pleads for God to hear him. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. You know, it's apparent here that there's a real sense of urgency in David's voice. He's clearly in trouble. And did you notice how he describes his relationship with God here? He refers to God as my King and my God. Well, David's a king, but David is a man under authority. He's a man of authority, but he's also a man under authority. And he clearly recognizes that God is his king. God is the one with true authority. And so David humbly appeals to the Lord for help. But David is making his petition to the one he knows will listen and answer. Look at his expectation given in verse 3. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. So just as we saw in Psalm 3, David preaches or makes this statement that he knows that the Lord will answer him. He's got that confidence. And he's saying that he will pray and that the Lord will respond. And he even has this kind of sense of eager anticipation. You notice the word eager is in italics in the New American Standard, so it's not actually in the text. But the implication of this statement, that's an implied word that David knows as he prays that the Lord's going to answer, and he's watchful. He's waiting to see how the Lord is going to act. And again, as we saw in Psalm 3, David preaches truth to himself as he reflects on the Lord's character and recites back to him what he knows to be true. So first of all, David's thoughts turn to the Lord's holiness and purity. Verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. David is saying that God is absolutely upright in all his ways. He doesn't possess even a hint of evil. And that thought leads David to a related point, that as God is absolutely righteous, kind of related to that is God's justice. God is morally pure and righteous, but then God also deals with wickedness by administering perfect justice. Verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Clearly, there's no evildoer that can ever stand before the Lord. But wait a minute. Was David ever guilty of these things? Did David ever work iniquity? Did he ever shed innocent blood? Did he ever work to deceive? Yes. Yeah, we've seen that recently, in fact, haven't we, in the situation with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah. You know, David, in a sense, is kind of describing how he has been in his own heart in the past. So how can David stand before the Lord? How can he stand before the Lord if he's done these very things that he's describing here that the Lord hates and that the Lord is going to judge? It's because for the one who humbles himself before the Lord, there is grace. Look at verse 7. But as for me, your abundant loving kindness, by your abundant loving kindness, again, the word hesed, the word means steadfast love, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. So it's only because God is characterized by abundant mercy and a love that will not let David go, a steadfast love, that David has the privilege of a relationship with the Lord, that he can come into the Lord's very presence. So through his grace, God pours out his goodness to those like David who deserve just the opposite. So David here in verse 7 is extolling the grace of God, the abundant, steadfast love of the Lord. That's how he is able to enter into the Lord's house and bow down before him in reverence. So after reflecting on the Lord's character, David offers the first of three petitions. Somewhat surprisingly, David's first request is not a plea to immediately end his stressful situation. You know, when I'm feeling stressed, that's usually number one on my agenda. But David does something very interesting here. His request is not for the Lord to take him out of the situation. His request is for the Lord to help him live in his situation in a way that honors God. David asked for the Lord's guidance and empowerment for right living. Look at verse 8. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. So David is seeking God's direction and sustaining power in the midst of his troubles. David wants to live in righteousness. He wants to stay on the path. He wants to stay in the way that God is directing him, the way that God has prepared for him. Why? Well, David gives us a reason. He says, because of my foes. Well, that's kind of curious. What exactly does he mean by that? He wants to be led in righteousness because of my foes. Well, I think what David is saying here is that he doesn't want to be influenced by his enemies. You know, how easy it is when we are being mistreated to turn around and return evil for evil. And David is not wanting to do that. He wants the Lord to protect him from that kind of attitude, to that kind of response. He does not want to fall into the pattern of the wicked ways of the people that are after him. And in verse 9, he describes the character of his foes. And so David, in essence, is saying, this is what I don't want to be like. Verse 9, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Now, when you read that verse, it might ring a bell. You might think, that sounds like something that I've read somewhere else. You remember in Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul draws a number of verses out of Psalms, you know, as he provides this litany, this list of what sinful man is like. This is one of the verses that Paul is drawing from. So, what are these people like? They are deceivers. They are liars. They cannot be trusted. And that's the thing that most of all characterizes them. Well, then David makes a second request to bring the wicked to justice. That description of evil men, it kind of leads David right into his second petition. He wants justice brought to these evildoers. Verse 10 says, hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. So is David being vindictive here? Almost sounds like it, doesn't it? Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? So what's he doing here? Is he wanting to settle a personal score? Well, I don't think so at all. Notice that it isn't their mistreatment of him or their threats against him that bothers him. What is it that he says bothers him? End of the verse. That's the issue. It's the fact that they are rebelling against the creator of the universe. And so he is calling on God's justice. He's saying, God, deal with these people. They hate you. They're rebelling against you. You know, bring justice. That's his response. You remember last week we talked about Abishai and we talked about Shimei. Remember those guys? Remember Shimei? You remember what he was doing to David as David was in exile and marching toward the Jordan River? Cursing him, pelting him with rocks. And then along came Abishai. What did Abishai offer to David to do? He said, oh, let me take care of this guy. What did he want to do? Do you remember? Cut his head off. David, I'll handle this. Let me take this guy out. Do you remember what David's response was? Did he say, oh, good idea. Yeah, go ahead and do that. No, he didn't at all. Remember what David's concern was? His concern was with the will of the Lord. He said, the Lord may have directed him to curse me, so don't touch him. See, David's concern is with the Lord, not with his own circumstances, not primarily. He's not just concerned about himself. He's concerned for the Lord and the Lord's reputation. Well, just as we saw in Psalm 3, David's final request is not just for himself, it's for the nation. It's for all who put their trust in God. Verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. It's a wonderful request, isn't it? David wants nothing more than to see those who love the Lord and who have humbly sought refuge in him to be filled with joy and to exult in the Lord's name. And then fittingly, David closes his prayer with a final reflection on the character of God. Verse 12, for it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. So when he talks about the righteous, he's not talking about a person who has earned their way into God's favor, because we know that it's impossible to do that. If we were to think about what David's saying here in New Testament terms, David is talking about the man or woman who has recognized the reality of their sin against God and have turned from that sin in repentance and placed their faith in Jesus Christ as the one who made payment for their sin in suffering on the cross and then being raised from the dead. And then Christ bestows on that person perfect righteousness. That's the righteousness that David is talking about here. And what does he say about that person? That God surrounds such a person with his favor, that is, with his grace as a shield. We're kind of back to that image, the same image that we saw at the beginning of Psalm 3. That what the Lord does for the person who humbles themselves before the Lord is he surrounds them with his grace like a shield. Well, what are some things that we can take away from our brief look at these two psalms? I think there's a few points of application that we can consider that by God's grace will help us in our own prayer lives. You know, here David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has modeled for us a pattern that can help us when we're feeling troubled, when we're feeling stressed, when there's issues that are causing us to feel anxious. I think the first one is that we need to devote time in our prayers to express to God not just what we would like him to do, but to communicate to him just what we are thinking and feeling. It's a good thing to just pour out our hearts to God and say, God, this is driving me crazy, or I just feel this. This is what's on my mind. That's what David does. He expresses his anguish, and that's an appropriate thing to do. And number two, our prayers in times of trouble should have balance so that we are not focused solely on ourselves, our predicaments, our needs, but our prayers should also give expression to what we know to be true about God, so that as we pray, we are preaching to ourselves. That's what we see David doing so eloquently in these two psalms. And then finally, balanced prayer includes thoughts directed toward God in which we, number one, acknowledge our utter dependence on God. Certainly, that's David's attitude. Number two, we reflect on the character of God as revealed in Scripture. A great place to turn if you want ideas on how to reflect on the character of God is Psalm 103. It's just loaded with statements about what God is like. Number three, reflect on how God has been faithful to answer prayers in the past. How helpful that is to when you're kind of in the midst of a situation where you think, I don't know how I'm ever going to get out of this, is to just think back to other situations that you've been in the past where God has been faithful to answer, to deal with hard situations and has been gracious to you. And then finally, to cast our cares on him, knowing that he is worthy of our trust and he is able to do all things. That really kind of comes back to the character of God once again. So there's David's prayers. This is how David handles a tough situation. And here I think we find a model that can help us when we're feeling anxious, when we're feeling troubled, when we're feeling overwhelmed by what's going on. So my prayer for all of us is that our prayer lives will kind of grow to reflect this sort of model. So let's close in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, how grateful we are that you have provided for us the scriptures. And we're grateful that you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us understand the scriptures and to apply them. Father, we truly need both. We thank you here for the examples that you've given us in David's prayers, examples that can help us think and evaluate our own prayer lives and think about how we might strengthen our prayers, make them more pleasing to you. Father, our desire is to lift you up in your perfect character, in your holiness, your righteousness, your justice, your moral purity, your sovereign power. Father, I pray that you would just help us to focus on you and on your greatness and not just on the things that are bothering us. Father, our desire is to honor you, to please you, to glorify you in all things. And so we thank you for the challenge that you've given us here this morning. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.